I have one particular purpose tonight, and I want to try and examine this passage and two other passages of Scripture a little less, in order to seek to determine whether Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is writing that there is going to be a time when many, many Jews shall be saved, whether there is a special influx into the church yet to come when a great number of Jews shall be saved. It's something that is in a way debated, but I suppose it is true to say that down the years most commentators have believed that that is true, that there will be a time when there will be a great influx of Jewish believers into the church. So really I want to examine where we are, and I want to start using the verse 29, if you like, as a starting point. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, on a personal level, we know that is true in our own experience. And we certainly know that the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 10 are true on this personal level. My sheep hear my voice, verse 27, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So there we have the personal aspect, the personal aspect of those who are saved in the Lord Jesus. If the Lord has called us with an effectual calling, then we are saved forever. Now the word gifts actually is the word, there are a number of words for gifts in the Greek, but the word here is the word which gives us charismatic. And it's very interesting because you see here, the gifts spoken of is the whole package of being saved. That he gives us, if you like, the gift or the grace of repentance. That he gives us the gift and the grace of faith or belief in Christ, that he causes us to believe the gospel in such a way that the Holy Spirit is ministered to us closely, in such a way that all our sins are forgiven and that we walk closely with him, and many other things that you can doubtless think of. But these are the gifts of God, eternal life. It is the gift of God. There are a number of these things mentioned in the scripture that are the gift of God. So the gifts and the calling of God, that is the effectual calling. Many are called, said Jesus, but few chosen. But this is referring to those who are chosen. This is the being called of those who are chosen. And when the Lord calls those whom he has chosen, they know it is forever, it is with an effective call, it makes changes in their lives, they know that they believe in the Saviour, and they have a close walk with him, getting closer all through life. And God never goes back on his gifts and on his calling. We have the expression, don't we, in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, about again, the only other use in the New Testament, I suppose, of this word. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. And both from our point of view, having been saved, then that certainly is not anything we want to go back on. It's a salvation not to be repented of. But also, this may refer to the Godward aspect too. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to the salvation which God doesn't repent of. He's not going to go back on. So whichever way you look at it, there is the significance that it's something that will not be altered, something that will not be changed. Now, I suppose this goes back to Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. I think this is probably the earliest use. You do go back to the basic and the first use to understand a doctrine. And here it's another one of those remarkable statements made by Balaam, the false, the man who did what he did for money, but yet the Lord spoke true things by him. And so we read in Numbers 23 and verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He was being asked, if you like, to curse Israel, you remember. And he says, now God has commanded a blessing, and that cannot be reversed. And God is not a man, he doesn't change his mind. And I think this is the particular reference here that Paul uses. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, we know, and Paul has been arguing this for a number of chapters now, but we know that the majority of the Jews fell away from the faith. They were called as a nation, but not everyone in that nation was saved. Now, we've seen that chapter 10, verse 19. Did not Israel know about this? Yes. Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by them which are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. That is to say, the Gentiles will believe and the Jews won't be. And when they see the Gentiles believing what they should have believed, they would perhaps be provoked to envy and to want to put things right. That's the meaning, you see. But Isaiah is very bold. He says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he said, all day long I have stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. And then you remember in chapter 11, he went on and said, well now, has God cast away his people? And his argument is, no, God forbid, for I also am an Israelite. So he's saying that God has not cast away his people so long as any turn to Christ. That's the first basic thing that he's saying, isn't it? Has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, what we have to weigh up and seek to understand by the Spirit, if you multiply that down the years, without there being any final great number of Jews coming to join the church, would that still not be fulfilled, you see? Because he's arguing that there's a remnant. God has not cast away his people, chapter 11, verse 2. And then he goes on to say God's reserved 7,000. You can see the argument and you can look at it again. We have been through it. But he says, verse 5, even so, then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, that's true of us here. We're a few. We're an election. But we are according to the remnant of grace. There's not many people in the world by comparison. We are, the Christian church is a remnant. But actually here, he's talking about the Jews, you see. He is saying that just like there were 7,000 in the time of Elijah, and he's saying now that there are Jews believing in Christ, beginning with the disciples and the women who followed and the others who came at Pentecost, mostly Jews, I expect, and so on to the Jews first. There is a remnant according to the election. So Jews were being saved from the beginning in quite numbers. I mean, it is stated in one place that a large number of those in the synagogues were saved, you see. But it is only a remnant. It's 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 7,000 mentioned here when there were thousands and thousands and thousands of them. So we're still seeking to understand, you see. There are those who have always believed, and I think this is what has put people off, that they've studied the last 10, well, the four chapters of Ezekiel in the 40s, which give details of the restored temple and its measurements, and it doesn't compare with any temple that there has ever been. And of course it's picked up in Revelation as to something that has to do with heaven. But they've thought, you see, that Judaism is going to be revived. Now, how can Judaism be revived? Christ is the end of the law. We shall see in a little while later, he is the end of that to which they were looking through the law. That can't go back on that in any way. And it's those sort of views that Judaism, with its old thing, would be revived, that has put this whole thinking in a bad light. And of course the Christians have been horribly hostile to the Jews, especially in early days and down the years and during the Dark Ages and so on. So we're still looking to see. We know that Jews, when saved, there's no future in Judaism. We've been studying, it just happens to be at the same time, Jesus saying that your house is left unto you desolate. But at the same time, Jews are saved by Jew and Gentile believing together. Now, the Gentiles have, for nearly all that time, perhaps not in the very earliest years, outnumbered the Jews by a long margin. The question is there a time coming when the Jews might outnumber the Gentiles? But what we're talking about here, and this is most important, is Jews being saved in the only way that you can be saved. Not by any other system, not by any other message, not by a reversal to Judaism, but simply by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by believing the gospel in exactly the same way as the Gentiles do. And the question is there in the scriptures here, in this passage, and perhaps in two others that I shall point to, is there this promise of fulfilment that there will be a multitude of Jews converted and brought into the Church of God? And that's what we're trying to evaluate the text. I thought we would try and clear this up. So, going back to chapter 11 and verse 7, you see, Israel has not obtained what he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So there's just a majority, and he says, just a minority that have obtained the faith which is by righteousness in Christ, and the majority, the rest, were blinded. And he quotes here from Isaiah, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. That's just one quote. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. Well, now they've done this down the years, even if you think of the Holocaust in the most recent days and the things that have happened to Jews. So we come to where we began to read today. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now, a glance at Psalm 37 and verse 24 will just help us, I think, just now. I'll read verses 23 and 24 of Psalm 37. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Now, that could be read either way. That the man delights in the way of the Lord, or the Lord delights in the way of the man who fell and now is a good man. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Incidentally, those who like to say it in modern English, you should always capitalise words like he for God, have a problem here, don't they? Because you have to be an interpreter to know which it is. And if you put a capital there for he, and he delighteth, and leave the his uncapitalized, or if you leave the he in small letters and capitalize the other one, you've got a problem because you're interpreting. So that's best. That's why TBS, for example, has never gone down that road of putting the modern English style of capitalizing for he. It's not done in the AV, and we've never done it. And those modern translations, which the ones that have tried it, have got themselves into interpretation problems. It's open here, and it's open in the Hebrew as to which you think, and probably the answer is both. It's mutual. But you don't want to be going down a way of interpreting, because if you interpret, you see, you reduce one, don't you? You don't leave both options open. You only leave people with one. If you put a capital H for he, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he, that is God, delighteth in that man's way, you're interpreting, you're leaving the other possibility out. Now the other possibility would be, and he delighteth in God's way. The man delighteth in God's way. You need to leave both those interpretations open. And there are a number of cases where that sort of thing happens, that by interpreting, and I always used to try and teach at the LRBS when I was there, I always used to say, now, are you wearing, especially when we have people who are translating the Bible into their native tongues, when you wear your translator's hat, you cannot wear your pastor's hat. Because you must not interpret. You have got to just put what is there and not interpret. Anyway, that's just a by thing. But I was coming to verse 24, we believe it or not. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Now that is a tremendous word for a believer. We fell, of course, in Adam. We were fallen in our own personal sins. But having become believers, we fall, we trip up, we stumble. All these words are used. But we're helped up again. But this is a delightful thing. Satan tries to get at a believer who's sinned to say, "That's you can't be a Christian, you don't do things like that. You've fallen and you're never ever going to be able to get up again. It's never going to be the same again." Well, that is nonsense. The doctrine is there, is that the Lord lifts up again those who fall, who are believers. Now, so Paul here is saying, have they stumbled in order to fall? To stay fallen. Now that's important to our argument, isn't it? Was the purpose in their stumbling that they should be permanently fallen as a race? He's talking about the race, you see. He says, God forbid. But rather, through their fall, he's not talking about the elect remnant, he's talking about the whole majority of the race, you see. Through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them, that's the Jewish nation, to jealousy. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. They should be looking at it, the Jews, and saying, well, why haven't we got what really is ours and what we've heard all about, and yet they've entered into it and we haven't. That's the jealousy, the envy that's meant to be provoked, so that they, seeing these things, would be moved to the gospel. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, in other words, if when, because of their rejection of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the things that they should have had are entailed upon the believing church of Gentiles and Jews, with the majority of Gentiles over the years. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, by the preaching of the gospel, and the same thing, the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? But what is meant by fullness? In verse 25 we have the expression, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And the fullness of the Gentiles, I think, is when the Lord returns, when all the evil that they could possibly do has been done, when they're ripened for judgment, and when every Gentile who's going to be saved is saved. On both sides, it's their fullness of time. But what is the meaning of the fullness of the nation of Israel? Well, clearly, it's the opposite of diminishing and the opposite of fall. So, in the Spirit, Paul seems here to be arguing that there is to come a time when that would be reversed. And I take it that inasmuch as there was a remnant, but the fall of most of them meant the riches of the world, so the salvation of most of them, but not all, there's never been a time on earth when every single person has been saved of a particular nation or tribal people, but that corresponding to the fact that there was only a remnant that was saved, may there be, there would only be a remnant who remained lost. Do you see? These are the overtones. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and I might save some of them. So he's only still talking at that stage about saving some of them, and there's quite an emphasis on the word some there. So if the casting away of the Jewish nation be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now you can't actually argue and say that perhaps Paul is saying here that if it were to happen, it might be. Because what's the meaning of life from the dead? Have we not got life from the dead anyway? He means something quite different here. If the casting away of a whole generation and a whole nation and successive generations for their rejecting of the Saviour, but it means that the gospel of the reconciliation has been preached to the world, what will it contribute to the church? And what will it mean for the Jewish lump who are saved? Will it not be life from the dead? Certainly for the Jews who are saved. But won't it be a tremendous power coming back into the church? Is that what Paul is hinting here? Now, if the first fruit be holy, he's referring to Christ here. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. But here he's suggesting that the Jewishness of Christ is the relevant thing just here. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And the root be holy, so are the branches. Now, if some of the branches, he says some, you see, are broken off, and you Gentiles were grafted among them, well, don't boast about it. Remember, if you're tempted to boast, that you don't bear the root. It's the root that supports you. You don't bear Christ, not only with him what he's doing, but Christ bears you. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Splendid, he says. Well, it was because of unbelief. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. That is to say, it could be that high-mindedness and pride suggest that you're not true believers, that you're not standing by faith. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. Well, obviously true believers would be spared. And if you like, this might be a threat, something they should avoid. It wouldn't actually happen, but they would avoid. But the suggestion seems to be that the people who are high-minded are nominal Christians who think they're superior. And therefore, they are in danger. And behold the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity. But towards thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Well, now we know that can't refer to true believers. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. Grafted in. He does seem to mean he's talking about Israel, isn't he? National Israel. For God is able to graft them in again. Now, of course, they may continue in unbelief. And God may not graft them in again. But that doesn't seem to be the direction of his argument, does it? The implication is that they will not continue in unbelief because God is able to graft them in again. And he says it would be an easy thing in verse 24 that the natural branches could be grafted back in again. And I quite like that argument. When you're using the picture, it's a picture that doesn't really happen, that you cut one branch out and you put in another one, and then you take that out and put in the original one. The very fact that it is a clear picture, and yet not something that actually happens in the natural way of things, suggests that Paul is arguing this thing. He's using a picture which is grappling with language to express it. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now, I'm inclined still to think all Israel there means the Israel of God, that is to say, Jews and Gentiles together. And that the quotation there, which comes from Isaiah, refers to the true church, not just the Jewish nation. But you could say that he was arguing for the Jewish nation there. Because in verse 28, you see, he makes it clear that he is. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Now that has to be the Jews after the flesh, doesn't it? Jewish believers aren't enemies for the sake of the gospel. So that, I think, is proof positive that he fundamentally here has in mind the fallen Jewish race. But they've not stumbled that they should fall forever. But there's been a purpose for the Gentiles. But there's a time coming when they will be restored. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. So when election kicks in, so to speak, for them, individuals are being... But when you look at it from an election point of view, because the gifts and calling of God are without in repentance, they're beloved for their father's sake, for Abraham's sake, for Jacob's sake, and so on. And then he says, well, in times past you didn't believe in God, and you've obtained mercy through their unbelief. The gospel came to you historically because the Jews were rejected. Now, these are now in the state of not having believed like you once were, that through your mercy and preaching the gospel to them, they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, except the elect ones, that he might have mercy upon all. Not meaning all without exception, but he's speaking of the large numbers. Now, I want now, we'll perhaps need to come back to these last verses in which Paul concludes at another time. But I wonder now if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3. And then I've one other passage that I want us to look at before we quite run out of time. I don't quite know where to break in on it, but I'm going to break in verse 9. Talking about the law, the legal system, and yet what a wonderful demonstration there was of the presence of God at Sinai when the law was given. You see, that's what it's referring to. If the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. That is to say, because of the gospel, though there was a glory on the law, it had no glory of real lasting value because of the glory, the gospel that excels. For if that which is done away, the law, the legal system, the Jewish way, was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, keep your hands there and don't lose that place, but would you turn to Exodus 34? You're being very patient with me. I'm going to read from verse 29. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them. And Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spoke unto the children of Israel that which was he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again, until he went in to speak with him. That's God. So, he had the veil, because the people couldn't stand it. But when he went to speak with God, it was with open face. He removed the veil. Okay. So, come back to 2 Corinthians 3. Not as Moses that put a veil over his face. Because, verse 13, because the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. That is, Christ is the end of the law which has been abolished. See? But their minds were blinded. They couldn't see Christ. For until this day, he says, the day of writing, remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. They do not see Christ, which veil is done away with in Christ. When they turn to Christ, there's no veil on their face like there wasn't with Moses when he turned to God. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, even their own Old Testament, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Just as with Moses, when he went to God, he removed the veil. There'll not be a veil any longer. When it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, whether the it is the veil, when the veil is turned to the Lord, it's taken away, but that doesn't seem to be the reading. It seems to be more that when Israel turns to the Lord, the veil should be taken away. But how can the veil be taken away? How will they turn to the Lord? Unless it's a simultaneous thing. As they turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. But they need to turn to the Lord, but their minds are blinded. So the Lord is going to move in a way, perhaps, when it shall turn to the Lord. The time coming. Is that what he's saying? The veil shall be taken away. And finally, for tonight, and we'll go back to Romans, pick it up next week again, I'd just like you to look at Zechariah 12. And verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they pierced. Remember when John recounts that in John 19? Crucifixion, the soldiers putting the spear into the side of the Lord Jesus, he quotes that, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. So it's the Saviour speaking. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, that has changed, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimon and the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, in the day of Christ, of course, that fountain was opened, but is it being spoken about a particular opening of that fountain to the Jews as Jews? Now, hold that place and just look at Revelation chapter 1. Now, this in verse 7 is talking about the return of the Lord Jesus. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Jews were the ones who pierced him. What I want to suggest to you is that when the Lord Jesus returns, there will be the Jews who are in unbelief, and they will realize. But it also mentions all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. As we're told in another place, they shall cry to the mountains and the hills to cover them. And I'm suggesting to you really that in Zechariah 12, you see, this mourning is not that mourning. There won't be time when the Lord returns for the sort of mourning that is described in Zechariah 12. What is described in Zechariah 12 seems much more akin to what you would have in a revival of people mourning for their sin. Their sin has come back to them with great power, and the Lord is doing a great work in their heart, and they are mourning for it. If so, we might be reading here a revival that will bring many Jews. Whether it's in Jerusalem or not, I cannot say. And if you want to look at those mysterious words, the family apart and their wives apart, that keeps getting repeated, of course the human heart knows its own bitterness. And when people are in great sorrow for sin, they need to get by themselves. But if you look in the margin at chapter 13 and verse 1, the very last word, uncleanness, you'll probably have in the margin separation for uncleanness, which suggests that they want to be apart, because they feel unclean. All the things they've thought, all the things they've done, all the false worship, particularly the idolatry. I'm thinking of the Jews now. But it is parallel with what happens in a revival, that sinners deeply wrought upon mourn for their sin in their hearts and want to be by themselves in order to be separate unto the Lord and confess the things that others shouldn't hear, maybe pouring it out loud, maybe not. Now, we pray and we long for a revival. We don't know if there will be one, but we would long for such. It is just possible that what Paul is speaking about here, and only the day will declare it, I suppose, is that there will be a massive revival in which large, large numbers of Jews, and maybe others too, will be brought into faith in Christ. They'll realise that all these years long they've suffered so much for crucifying the Saviour, but also because they refused to acknowledge him subsequently as a nation. And now they'll turn to the Lord, and the veil is taken away, and they mourn. But this is not the mourning of those who've left it too late. And the Saviour is now returning, and they see who it is, and the rest of mankind see who it is, see who it is as well. This is different. So maybe we're thinking of a revival. And maybe that revival will cause Jews to outnumber the Gentiles, because that would put the proportion back, and Paul seems in the spirit to be arguing for proportion. Now, I want to go back to the final words next time. The hymns that we're singing today match the last verse, which I thought I might get to, but I didn't. But never mind. But Paul then speaks of the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And when he's lost for words, and he can't always fathom the logic, even with his mighty brain, he bursts out into this great praise for the things that are reconciled in God, but not in man's thinking. And therefore, it also suggests to me that this, which in theory seems so unlikely, was something that the Spirit revealed to him, and he could not contain it. Daniel, of course, when the Spirit revealed things to him, he was out of action for any length of time. And Paul seems to be in a similar sort of situation, but not physically responding in quite that way. But he sees the wonderful depths and pardon and forgiveness to bring such a nation that crucified the Saviour back to him after all the long years that will have elapsed. Well, the day will declare it. I only wanted to point these out to you to be faithful to the translation, because I can't say that I'm absolutely sure. But I believe that you will think, when you look at this, that he is talking about the Jews as a nation. And as not the remnant, when he's saying, had they fall. So if he's talking about them being restored, it would still seem the argument to be as a nation. And that was what I was trying to show you, so that you might pray about it and think about it. Maybe the Lord would like us to pray for the old covenant people to be restored in a new covenant way, as well as praying for a revival among the Gentiles in our own way. Of course, we want Jews and Gentiles, but we desire to pray and to be uplifted and to be able to pray in such a way that he will answer exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, which is maybe what Paul is saying down here.